Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this word. This is what the Lord says to us in the book of Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Almighty God, gracious Heavenly Father, as we reflect on that truth, we know how much we need to hear your word this morning and how much we need your spirit to open our eyes to understand it. Our thoughts will never be yours unless you reveal yourself to us, because your thoughts are so much greater than ours. And therefore we ask and pray that by your spirit you would enable us to understand, obey and rejoice in your word to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Christopher Hitchens is barely out of the news at the moment for a few reasons. One, I guess because of the book that he wrote, God Is Not Great. If ever you're going to guarantee a bestseller, go for a title like that, and it doesn't matter what you say in it, but people will buy it. I guess he's joined the ranks of Dawkins and others in the celebrity status, in the cult of the new atheism. He even debated Tony Blair in Toronto last year on the subject of, is religion a force for good in our society? But what makes Christopher Hitchens' story unique, and I think of great interest to the media, is that he's also suffering with stage 4 cancer of the esophagus. And he therefore is facing the prospect of his own death. His doctors have told him he's got a 50-50 chance of living another year. And in an interview in one of the Sunday magazines last week, he had this to say about facing up to the untimely nature of his death. This is what Christopher Hitchens said. He said, it's that you're at the party and you're tapped on the shoulder and told you have to leave. The party is still going on, but it's going on without you. And even people who swear to remember you are not really going to do so. It's a man reflecting on the idea that he might be dead in less than a year. But in the last few months, Christopher Hitchens has also been offered some hope. And the hope has come from an evangelical Christian. The man's name is Francis Collins. Collins is the head of the National Institutes for Health, which makes him probably the number one sort of doctor in America. And he's personally invited Christopher Hitchens by letter to be a guinea pig in a new treatment for cancer. What they've done is they've mapped Christopher Hitchens' genome, and then they've mapped the genome of one of his tumours. And they found one of the mutations. This is my layman's interpretation. Do ask a doctor for what's really going on. And they reckon that they can treat it with sort of a smart bomb technology. There is already a medicine that can actually home in on that form of mutation and tumor. So rather than doses of chemotherapy, he's taking one tablet a day. Just one pill a day. It's too early to tell whether it's going to work, but he's been offered hope. And that by an evangelical Christian. But it's not the first time that Francis Collins has offered Christopher Hitchens hope. Because Collins debated Hitchens on God before Hitchens was ever ill. Just because Collins is an eminent, preeminent scientist and Hitchens is an outspoken atheist, they debated each other a few years ago. But whilst Hitchens is keen and eager to take the medicine of Collins' tablet, he wants nothing at all to do with Collins' good news of the gospel. It's a hope that Hitchens has dismissed and continues to dismiss. Well, I guess that sums up the attitude of many in our society, isn't it? We're looking for help. We want someone who can offer us some hope. But we're asking, well, what kind of hope can I put my trust in? I'll take the advice of an evangelical Christian if he offers me medicine that might cure my cancer. But I can't put my hope in the words of an evangelical Christian who offers me the hope of the gospel. We're living for hope, but what do we put our trust in? Let me put it this way. Imagine I gave you the choice this morning between taking a pill which would extend your life by 10 years or praying a prayer with you by which I promised that you could have everlasting life with God in heaven. Which would you rather have? The pill for 10 more years on earth or the prayer for everlasting life with God? Well, that depends which you think can deliver. Well, let me put it this way. What if the person closest to you who wasn't a Christian, what if that person was diagnosed with cancer and a tumor? What would your most urgent prayer request be for them? For healing? Or for faith in Jesus? Well, for Hitchens, the choice is really no choice at all, because he doesn't believe for a moment that Collins has any hope for him in Jesus. Hope in the pill, but not hope in the prayer. For Hitchens, it's a no-brainer. So why would a Christian believe otherwise? Why do we have confidence to believe that there is any greater hope for us than the hope that science has to offer? Well, the answer, I think, comes in our passage this morning. Would you turn back there with me to page 973? We're not going to be looking at all of these stories here in any great detail. Time simply won't permit it. So I'm going to focus on one or two of them at more length. If you have questions on others, we're going to have a lunch together after the service. You don't need to have booked or planned to have come, but why not stay and join us for a buffet lunch? It's all there waiting for you to eat. And then during that lunch, there'll also be an opportunity to ask me some questions. So the things that you'd love me to have commented on that I can't, do come back to me on those. But we're going to start where chapter 9 begins, because our passage starts with the most extraordinary and memorable event. Imagine that you'd been there to witness this. Don't think for a moment you could ever forget what you saw or what you heard. A paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by his friends. His life was no doubt pretty miserable, wasn't it? Imagine what it was like every day in the ancient world to live a paralyzed life. No disability allowance, no NHS, no way to provide for your family, maybe great fears and anxieties about who will care for you in later life. And yet there is a man called Jesus who's developing something of a reputation as a healer. We saw that in chapter 8 last week. We saw it earlier in the gospel as well. And so his friends decide, well, if this man is going to have any hope, we need to take him to this guy Jesus. So they track down Jesus. The friends of this man come and carry him lying on his mat to Jesus. And Jesus says the most extraordinary thing, doesn't he? Verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son. I'm going to heal you. No, he doesn't. He says, verse 2, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I wonder what you make of that statement. I wonder what this man's friends thought of those words of Jesus. I wonder what he thought. I guess for many in this man's situation, if we'd have lived the life that he had to live and faced the future that he was facing, then I'm not sure how much heart he would have taken from Jesus' words, your sins are forgiven. He and his friends may have actually left desperately disappointed if the story had finished there. His friends might have thought, enough of all this spiritual mumbo-jumbo, why can't you do something useful, Jesus? Heal this man. Can't you see what this man needs is new legs, not a new religion? He needs to be able to get a job so he can feed his family. What good is forgiveness? really at the heart of what's happening in this story, isn't it? What good is forgiveness? Since when would that be the very best thing that Jesus could give this man? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? What good is forgiveness? No one who ever knew Jesus would ever think him boring. And these verses are at the heart of why Jesus is far from boring, because this one story alone contains enough to occupy a month of sermons, doesn't it? For what we find in just this story are three realities, three great truths from Jesus that are designed to provoke you. They're designed to unsettle you, because they're designed to change your mind about what really matters in your life and what your most pressing need and greatest priority ought to be. Firstly then, Jesus comes to deal with our greatest need. If you were here last week, you'll know that the Bible says that of all the wrongs in this world, the wrongs of sickness, the wrongs of suffering, the wrongs of death, the Bible says that these are really just symptoms of the underlying disease that the Bible calls sin. And Jesus says that managing the symptoms is not really a solution. Jesus has come to deal with the real problem, sin, the real disease. Now, in these verses, Jesus doesn't tell us how he's going to forgive sin. We're going to have to wait for the Easter story coming up in the next few weeks to find out exactly what Jesus had to do, the lengths to which he had to go that would lead him to a cross, to suffer himself and die for sin. And his own resurrection from the dead, celebrated on Easter Sunday in a glorious resurrection body, free from pain, that would be the first sign that God is indeed planning to make all things new. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that there's a straight line between our experience in life of suffering and how much we've sinned. He isn't saying there's a direct correlation, but he is saying that at the heart of all of our problems, of all of our suffering, is the problem of human rebellion and sin. Jesus isn't teaching karmic retribution, but he is saying that the real need for human beings is the need that only he can meet, the need of forgiveness of sin. Take heart, verse 2, son, your sins are forgiven. Unless and until, you see, our sin is dealt with, everything else at the end of the day is just a makeover, Jesus is saying. Fiona was a member of our congregation for a number of years. Some of us will remember her very well. And Fiona, when she started to come to church, was already coming in a wheelchair that was more of a bed than a wheelchair, in effect. She was a young woman. She was in her 30s. She came to church each week as a believing Christian. But she had no control over the movement of her body. She had the most terrible wasting disease. She was losing her sight. She was losing her hearing. She found it difficult to even swallow food. She could speak, albeit very slowly and with a great deal of concentration. And then she was interviewed one Sunday at church in a morning service. I think all of us who were here that day will never forget what she said. Amongst the things she said, there are two things that are truly memorable to me. One was this. She said, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair and know Jesus than be able-bodied and not know Jesus." Now, if you only lived her life for a day, just had to live her existence for a day, you'd realize what an extraordinary statement that was. "I'd rather be in this wheelchair and know Jesus than be able-bodied and not." You see, she knew her greatest need, didn't she? She knew her need was the forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God. And she was ready to stay in a wheelchair and would rather do that and know Jesus. The second thing that she also said was that she was looking forward to heaven, because in heaven she would be able to run again. You see, her hope was not just in forgiveness of sins. Her hope was in a glorious resurrection body. that comes through the forgiveness of sins and the making of all things new, that Jesus' kingdom will finally bring. In fact, all of the healing miracles in the Gospels are really pointing us to the future reality where, in the kingdom where Jesus is ruling as king for all eternity, there really will be no sickness and no suffering and no death. And what Jesus did in his first coming was give us just a picture of the world that he's creating. The world when he returns as king for all eternity, he will bring into being. A world free from pain and suffering. It was a world that Fiona was looking forward to and continues to look forward to now as she waits for that resurrection body, as she waits in heaven. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Could that really be our greatest need? Could that really be more important than 10 more years on earth or a healed body or anything else for that matter? Fiona knew the answer to that question. And this man is discovering it in this story. And many of us are discovering that too. So Jesus is not only able to diagnose our greatest need, he's not only the greatest doctor who can spot our real illness, but Jesus, secondly, is able to meet our greatest need. See, there are plenty of others alongside men like Francis Collins who've offered such a hope to Christopher Hitchens. Many have been writing to him in his illness and in this battle with death that he faces, offering him the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Hitchens remains contemptuous. He calls it false consolations of religion. And if Christianity were simply a set of beliefs to offer some consolation and false hope, then Hitchens is right. It deserves no respect whatsoever. But of course, as we look at these stories, we realize that what Jesus is doing by demonstrating his power and authority over sickness and death is revealing that he is the man who actually has the authority to bring this new world into being. Verse 5, knowing their thoughts, verse 4, sorry, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to heal a paralytic? But that you may know, your sins are forgiven. Jesus heals him. See, we've been seeing all the way along through this gospel that Jesus claims the most remarkable authority. He claims to be the judge of every man. That's what Rob was teaching the children in terms of building your life on the rock of Jesus, that your life will endure for eternity. He makes the most remarkable claims. But now Jesus demonstrates through his actions the validity of those claims. He shows us by what he does that he can and does speak with such tremendous power and authority. Because Jesus is able to deliver on his promises. He's not merely a man of words. He's a man of action. That you might know that he has authority over sins. He says to the man, get up and walk. So why should we believe him? Why is religion not false consolation? Well, because Jesus isn't religion. Jesus is the Son of Man with authority over sickness and demons, nature, even death. If I claim to forgive your sins, that would be extraordinary. That would indeed be blasphemous, wouldn't it? God alone can forgive sins. Why is Jesus so different? Because he is the one to whom all authority has been given. That's where Matthew's gospel is going to end, isn't it? In Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Jesus is showing that that's true by what he does. See, it's very right to be cautious about those who claim to have authority. It is very wise to be very cautious about those who claim to have authority. Just last year, a pilot was arrested on the runway in Amsterdam as he prepared to fly 101 passengers to Turkey. Why was the pilot arrested? Well, because his pilot's license was fake. And he'd been flying people without a license for 13 years. And I imagine the passengers on that flight were probably quite relieved, even though their flight was going to be delayed, to know that the man in control of their plane was not this fake, unqualified pilot. I don't want a fake pilot flying my plane, and I don't want a religious nutter telling me how to live my life. What I need is not just someone who speaks words of authority, but someone who is able to demonstrate his authority in what he does. So Jesus does exactly that. And that is why Matthew, in these two chapters of chapters 8 and 9, follows on from that extraordinary Sermon on the Mount, which ended with the most remarkable words that your future eternity rests on what you make of Jesus. That is why Matthew gives us, in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, 9 healing miracle stories. It's why he's giving us all these examples of Jesus' authority. Because Jesus has told us he has all authority, and now Matthew wants us to be sure that we can trust Jesus as the one who has authority over nature, sickness, demons, even death. He doesn't just give us one story. He doesn't just give us the healing of a paralyzed man. He's going to give us multiple stories. He's going to show us that Jesus does things that no man has ever been able to do before or after. Do you know, you'll never find a healing miracle in the Bible of a blind man being able to be made to see before this point. No one has ever done this. That is why, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, just flick over a few pages to where this two chapters ends. Where do these 9 miracle stories end? Well, they end with the people saying this, verse 33, when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And that's true. What Jesus is doing is demonstrating why we should trust him for the forgiveness of sins. He claims to have authority, and Matthew gives us 9 miracle stories to show us that Jesus does indeed have authority. And where should this lead us? Turn over again to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 2-6. When John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? That is the king, the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Isn't God gracious? Isn't God good that he doesn't just ask us to believe his promises, but that he gives us an abundance of reasons as to why we can put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ? Not just one miracle story. Matthew's given us 9. He's falling over himself to show you the authority of Jesus and why it's right for you to put your trust in him. God's King has come. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I wonder whether we really believe that. I wonder why we'd have any reason to doubt it. Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you think this paralyzed man went home knowing his sins were forgiven? Do you think he went home sure of that? With confidence? With joy? I think so. Why? Because he'd witnessed the authority of Jesus Christ. He'd seen his actions. I guess because he didn't just have Jesus' words to go on. Jesus had done something extraordinary for him. Something undeniable for him. Let me ask you another question. If you're a Christian here this morning, will you go home this morning knowing your sins are forgiven, Christian? Being absolutely sure that your sins have been atoned for? Do you think you can be sure? Why? Well, Jesus would say, "Christian, you have even more reason to be sure that your sins have been forgiven than if he were to heal you of every disease that you might ever suffer from. You have more confidence to know that your sins are forgiven than if he made you walk again." See, Jesus has gone on to do something far more extraordinary for us than to heal our broken legs, that we might know our sins are forgiven, or even calming a raging storm. You see, Jesus has gone on in Matthew's gospel to die for us on a cross and to rise again from the dead for you. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus has done something more extraordinary for you if you're a Christian than heal you of paralysis. He's died for your sins and risen to life your justification. Romans chapter 5 says, this is how we know God loves us. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for you. Jesus has dealt with your greatest need. So if you're a Christian here, don't let anyone rob you of your confidence that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. That you might know, really know, Christian, walk out of here with confidence, with joy, and with new life. When the crowd saw this, chapter 9, verse 8, they were filled with awe and they praised God. I think the degree of confidence that you have as a Christian will be measurable in the degree of joy you have as in your Christian life. Now, don't confuse joy with happiness. There are lots of trying, testing, difficult circumstances that all Christians have to endure and go through. But your degree of confidence that your sins are forgiven can be measured by the degree to which you rejoice in your salvation and are sure of your salvation and enjoy your salvation. And as we'll see a little bit later in the sermon, speak and tell of your salvation. Jesus knows what our greatest need is and is not afraid to tell us. Jesus is able to deal with your greatest need. And thirdly, Jesus is willing to deal with our greatest need. The more I think about it, the more I think the most extraordinary truth in this whole passage is that Jesus is willing. And I think that's borne out when we get to verses 9 and following. Because I think it's no accident that these verses follow straight on. Do you notice verse 9 says, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting where? At a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked their disciples, why does this teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, it's in many ways, I imagine, quite easy to have compassion on a paralyzed man. Maybe you think, well, Jesus would be willing to forgive the sins of some people because he's seen what kind of life they've had and how tough it's been. But I'm still not sure Jesus would be willing to forgive my sins. And that is why verse 9, I think quite deliberately, Jesus goes out from this story in verse 9, as he went out from there, Jesus picks an outcast. Jesus picks a traitor, a man on the side of the Romans and against the people of Israel, a man who in that sense was living in denial of his God. And Jesus says to him, come you and follow me. Not a paralyzed man deserving of his pity, but a traitor deserving of his contempt. I guess it's easy for us to think that God's a kind of a Father Christmas figure. He's come to reward the good and the virtuous, give some people a pat on the back and give others a good telling off. Well, that's not Jesus, is it? Jesus isn't here dividing up humanity into the good people who deserve his help and the bad people who don't. Matthew would clearly be on the wrong side of the dividing line there. No, Jesus wants the whole world, not least the religious Pharisees, to see that God is in the business of forgiving the sins of the world. Jesus picks Matthew for a purpose. And what's more, Jesus seemed to deliberately want to make it his business to hang out with outsiders. Yes, even to eat with tax collectors and sinners. We're not sure who these sinners were, but the word here used of a sinner is the word that Luke used of a prostitute in his gospel. It certainly means to be those who are morally dubious. That raises lots and lots of questions for me in my own mind as to how the church embodies Christ here on earth, who it is that we are willing to be associated with, to be seen with, how we can share our lives with sinners and outcasts whilst not approving or condoning their sin. But Jesus found a way to do that, didn't he? Didn't do exactly that. He wanted to go out of his way to show that the good news of the forgiveness of sin was for the person furthest away from him. And that's why he says, verse 13, it's not the healthy, it's not those who think they're okay, but it's the sick who know they're not okay that Jesus is most concerned for. It's the sinners who are ready to listen to Jesus. It's the sinners who are responding to Jesus. It's the religious who don't think they need forgiveness, who want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, what does it mean for us as a church? Surely it means that we ought to be well known for working with outsiders in our community. To be known for those who have time for the prostitutes, for the drug addicts, for the homeless, for the immigrant, for the asylum seeker, for the prisoner. For all of these and more, that is who Jesus would want us to be talking to. Because he says, look, the gospel is for the sick. So look, I went to accident and emergency a few months ago when I managed to fall off a moped. I needed a few stitches in my leg. But when I went in, it was quite clear that they were looking out with each person that came into A&E, not for the smartest dressed, not for the person who, with the most money, not for the person who was there in the queue first. Their concern was to treat the most sick. Three times while the doctor was stitching up my knee, he had to leave me and go to someone else. Because he had to say there's a more urgent need than treating you. There are more sick people here than you. I'll be back. So you don't go to A&E and bring a flask and some sandwiches, a newspaper and a good book and say, I'll just come for a chat with a doctor. You come because you're sick. And the doctors are concerned to treat the most sick first. And that is what Jesus is doing by seeking out Matthew, the tax collectors and the sinners. Of course, Jesus is concerned for every human being. Everyone needs the forgiveness of sins. But by making a point of deliberately selecting the marginalized, the outsiders, he's showing that his mercy has no limits. That God is willing to forgive all who will come to him and seek his forgiveness. See, Jesus isn't actually really dividing the world up into the healthy and the sick. He's really dividing the world up into those who will see that they are sick and those who won't. And for everyone who recognizes their need of forgiveness, Jesus is saying, not only am I able, but I am willing to deal with your greatest need. Christopher Hitchens said, try as I may, I can't think myself into the viewpoint of the faithful. I can't think what it would be like to believe that somebody has died for my sins. For example, I don't get it at all. And those are the people who are the sickest, who think they're the healthiest. I just can't see it. I don't get it. Why would I want Jesus? But any who will come to him and seek him, he's willing to forgive, even Matthew, who went on to write a gospel about it so we might know. So if this is who Jesus is, the one who has authority to forgive sins, and if this is the one who Jesus is, the one who is willing to forgive sins, what should our response be? And Jesus says, look, the guests of the bridegroom cannot fast while he is with them. It is only right and appropriate that God's people, when they recognize God's King, will want to celebrate his coming. The coming of Jesus announces the coming of God's kingdom, and that should lead to great joy and celebration that the King has come. Now that he's here, and now that we as his community know the forgiveness of sins, now that we know that Jesus has authority to deal with every sickness, even death itself, and one day everything will be restored and put right, shouldn't we be saying this morning, nothing like this has ever been seen? Shouldn't we be saying and singing, there is no message in all the world like this? There is no hope apart from the hope that Jesus brings. And yet it is a hope for everyone, a hope for me, a hope for you, a hope for the world. The King has come. There should be great feasting, great rejoicing. It's good that we can eat a meal together after this service over lunch and do that. Nothing like this has ever been seen. Have you ever been to a wedding where the guests refused to eat? Where everyone looked downright miserable? I hope not. Have you ever seen a child disappointed at the thought of Christmas? No, the King has come. Great rejoicing. John Stott says, there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Muslim give him no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian people and Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and request. They seldom reach the gladder notes of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, John Stott says, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community, he concludes, is a community of celebration. People think that? Maybe you've come here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're looking into it. You wonder why we sing. You wonder what we're singing about. You wonder why Christians have confidence and joy. Well, it's not because we're good people or sorted people or better people. It's because we're singing the songs of the forgiven. Because through Jesus' death, that forgiveness is really ours. But as we rejoice over the coming of the kingdom, so 9:36, and we are drawing to a close, we see Jesus say these words, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And we'll see how Jesus sends the 12 out next week in answer, in a sense, to that prayer. But as we rejoice over the coming of the kingdom, don't we also share the compassion and the concern of Jesus that others should hear of this forgiveness of sin? Shouldn't we have a great desire that the world should know? We're not just here to sing songs as the forgiven. We're to share the compassion of Jesus for those who need forgiveness. Jesus is concerned to reach people everywhere. His concern is moved by compassion, and that ought to be ours. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. Through him and his team of workers, hundreds of thousands of people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as an old man, his son found William Booth pacing up and down the floor late at night in the home. And his son said to him, what are you thinking about? And William Booth said, oh, Bramwell, I'm thinking about the people's sins. What will people do with their sins? What can people do with their sins without a Savior? The fact that there were lost people in this world was keeping William Booth awake at night. Does it keep you awake? It's the last time you lost sleep over the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of people in this city You've never even had a chance to respond to the name of Jesus Christ because no one has ever explained the gospel to them. Workers are few. Ask the Lord to send out workers, Jesus says. William Booth late in life was asked, what has kept you going all of these years? How have you just kept on preaching and preaching and preaching the gospel again and again and again? William Booth said this, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth, all that there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Well, do we have anything of that compassion? Because we have the great gospel. It's not that we doubt that we've got anything worth hearing or worth saying to people. We know there is only one forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. We know that all authority has been given to him. We know this is not false consolation because Jesus is the one who has demonstrated his authority here in these chapters and supremely in his death and resurrection. The battle is just in our hearts, isn't it? That's where the battle is won or lost. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all that Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth. Well, our prayer for City Church must be that we will continue to send out workers. One of the privileges of being a church with lots of young people is the opportunity to train and raise up and send out workers. I think we've sent 16 people to Bible college in 11 years. We sent many people onto the mission field. We're sending out workers from our congregation into your places of work every day with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I hope we're not doing it because we just feel we ought to or because it's evangelical guilt. But I hope it's because the compassion of Jesus Christ is in our hearts and our minds. And the gospel is clear. And we think this is the only thing I can tell people. I don't have any other message to bring. And as a church, we're committed to the expansion of the gospel through our work, our ministry, and our prayers. So let's keep this extraordinary gospel of Jesus in our hearts and in our minds. The more we know how much we're forgiven, the deeper that sits in our hearts and minds, the more compassion, I think, will overflow to those who need this same forgiveness. Let's pray. Let's just take just a moment to be quiet. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Heavenly Father, we want to know the joy of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins in a deeper way than perhaps we've ever known before. And so we ask that you would reveal to us afresh what it means for us to have been forgiven, that our sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. Because Jesus has all authority, and Jesus has declared it so through his death and resurrection. So may we know the forgiveness of sins. Father, if we're here this morning and we're not a Christian, may we pray understand what Jesus is saying to us, that we need forgiveness more than anything else in this life and in this world. And might we today find ourselves putting our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray that this extraordinary message of hope is a message that we will take to our world. For the workers are few, the harvest is plentiful. And so we ask that we would be those who go, just as the disciples would go. We would be asked that we would be those who would give, that we can enable people to go. We ask that we would be people who pray, that people might go to take the message of Jesus to the world. Amen.